I hope you have your Bible with you this morning. We want to continue our study in John's Gospel. We are in John chapter 5, and we're going to look this morning at verses 24 to 29. If you remember, John chapter 5 began with Jesus going to Jerusalem and celebrating one of the feasts there. It's hard to know exactly which one this is. Often they're identified in John's Gospel. I think John has Jesus going to a feast at least six different times. This is probably the Feast of Tabernacles, which would have been in the fall, or the Feast of Booths, sort of a harvest festival. But we know that Jesus went to a feast in Jerusalem, and while he's there, he takes the initiative to go to a particular place in the city. It's called the Pool of Bethesda. And there is a group of desperate people who have all types of physical maladies, and they are waiting for a superstition, and basically that's what it amounts to. Somehow the idea had come upon them that every once in a while the Lord would send an angel who would rile up the waters, and the first one into the water would be healed. Now, we have no historical proof that that ever happened, but when you are desperate in that day and age and there is no modern medicine, you are looking for anything to heal you of your infirmities. So people were there, and in particular there was a man at the Pool of Bethesda who had been lame for 38 years. So that's a long time. Doesn't say that he was born lame, and in fact the account tells us that the problem that he had was actually the Lord had given him a consequence for the sin that he had committed. Now, that doesn't mean that all of us receive immediate consequences of our sin, and we're always thankful that God does not do that. But in Jewish thinking, they always saw a direct line connection between sin and sickness. Now, of course, there's an indirect line because sickness came into the world as part of the curse, and that is because of sin. But in this case, Jesus tells this man something very specific. He says, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. And basically what he's saying is what you've suffered with for 38 years was a consequence of sin. Jesus finds this man. This is the only one that he converses with at the Pool of Bethesda. And he asks him a very simple question. Do you wish to be made well? It's kind of one of those questions. You ask that of somebody who's been there for 38 years, they're going to go, is this not obvious? And you notice that the man has no pre-existing faith or strong belief that should cause Jesus to heal him. Jesus just demonstrates his power as God in the flesh. And he does something interesting. He gives him a command. He says, get up and take your mat and walk. Now, John goes on to tell us sort of at the end of the account that, oh, and by the way, it was the Sabbath when Jesus did this. Which actually makes perfect sense, because we know from John's Gospel that Jesus is God incarnate. He's God. And the Sabbath is God's day. And healing is God's work. So why would not God on God's day do God's work? Except this set off a firestorm of controversy, criticism, and hostility towards Jesus. The religious leaders of the day were deeply offended that Jesus had broken the commandments that they had set for Sabbath. They cared nothing about a man being restored by the power of God. And when Jesus is questioned about this, his answer is, my Father is about his work every day, and I too must be about my work. Now, when they heard that, never mind being a Sabbath breaker, now Jesus is a blasphemer. For he, and they understand this correctly, is making himself equal with God. But that's what John chapter 1 tells us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Well, the Jewish leaders have brought claims against Jesus. They've claimed that he's a Sabbath breaker, a law breaker. Well, the law belongs to Jesus. The Sabbath belongs to Jesus. And he did nothing wrong because Jesus didn't technically work. All he said was, get up. He incited somebody else to work. But when God tells you to get up, you get up. But this accusation of Jesus claiming equality with God is interesting, because when they make that accusation, in no way does Jesus separate himself from it or deny it. In fact, what we looked at a couple weeks ago from John chapter 5, verses 19 to 23, really amounts to Jesus' very open affirmation and agreement with this accusation. You are saying that I'm claiming to be equal with God? Let me make it clearer for you. I am equal with God. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the idea that Jesus says it's this unity of purpose. The Son does exactly what the Father does. He sees what the Father's doing. He does the same thing. He has equality with God. Why? Because they have unity in purpose. They're about the same things. He talks about his equality with God because both the Father and the Son can give life. We're back to John chapter 1 again, verse 4. In him was life. And that comes after he has created everything in verse 3. Jesus claims equality with God in that the Father has given him the authority to judge everything. The prerogative of God is to hold all creation accountable. And Jesus says, just to have you understand my equality with the Father, he has given me the authority to judge everything. And now, just in case the Jews didn't get it the first time he said it, look at verse 24, please. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Remember what I said? Jesus' claims to equality were, number one, that he was unified in purpose with the Father. Number two, that he could give life the way the Father could. And that number three, he had the authority to judge. Look at verse 24. Do you see a restatement of exactly what he said and sort of a summarizing of it? I love that phrase, truly, truly, I say to you. That can be interpreted, this is absolute truth and you can't argue with it. This is truth from the source of all truth, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. This is something that you can't deny, even though you are traditional religionists. Truly, truly, I say to you, says Jesus, that he who hears my word and believes him who sent me. Do you see the unity and purpose there? Because what Jesus says is exactly what the Father wants him to say. He is on a mission for the Father, and he does and says exactly what the Father says. He's just restated the unity clause. Secondly, he says, he has eternal life. You hear my word. Jesus says that my word has the power to give you eternal life. Is that not life-giving? Has to be. And when we talk about eternal life, remember there's always two aspects to it. There's a quantity, so eternal life has no end, but there's also a quality of life. This is holy living, satisfying living, powerful living. So there's the second aspect, that he is equal with God because he can give life. And then thirdly, the argument that he had made was that he has judgment and the power to judge. And here he says that the one who hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. And now Jesus, as the authoritative judge, can say this, and he does not come into judgment. Jesus has the authority to either put you into judgment or to rescue you from judgment. And he has passed out of death into life. That was just in case the Jews didn't get it the first time when he was telling them that. How often do we need to be reminded and have things repeated for us over and over again before we get it? It's good for us to read this too, to understand. This morning again, I want us to consider carefully who Jesus is. So this is not going to be a spiritual self-help message. This is going to be a focus on the Lord message. By the way, we need to focus on the Lord. He says all the things that you need, he knows. He'll address all those things. Put your focus upon him. Worship him and glorify him for who he is. Doesn't mean don't be practical. But it means go to the source where all help comes rather than just looking for the help. Anyway, I want us to consider this morning that there's some absolute truth because Jesus will say again in verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you. And this is really something that everyone needs to grasp in terms of truth. At this point, Jesus is about to shift the topic. It will still talk about the giving of life. It will still talk about the judgment. But now he's going to talk within the context of the resurrection. So we want to consider how Jesus relates to the resurrection. In fact, I titled it this morning, Jesus and the Resurrections. And that almost sounds like a name for an old rock band, but that's not the case here. Actually, as funny as this sounds, when you get into Acts and Paul is preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, because the word resurrection has a feminine gender, they thought they were talking about Jesus as God and a goddess named the Resurrection. It's amazing how people can get confused about these things. But we're talking about resurrections, plural. And that's going to be an interesting thing. Just exactly how many resurrections are there? Some of you are going to look at me and say, well, obviously one. And I'm going to say, we're going to look at this passage this morning. We might see something just a little different. In fact, I would suggest that there's at least two resurrections. And the way the passage is set up for us this morning, there's possibly three. Now, they deal with different things. Two of the resurrections deal with physical death. One of the resurrections deals with bringing somebody spiritually dead to life. So what is a resurrection? Well, basically a resurrection amounts to someone being raised from the dead. So we're going to talk about that this morning. Can you be raised from the dead spiritually? Well, I certainly hope so. Otherwise, you have no salvation and no standing before God other than someone who needs to be punished. So there has to be a sense in which resurrection can be a raising from spiritual death. But most certainly we know that a resurrection is also a raising from physical death. And we can see that in two different aspects. There's a sense in which the Lord will bring forth the restored, imperishable resurrection bodies and give those to the saints. So there's a resurrection. And then there's also coming a time at the end, after the Great Tribulation, after the millennium, where all the dead who have died outside of Christ will be brought forth from their graves and will be made to stand in judgment. So actually three different ways of seeing resurrection this morning. I want to read for you the passage. So it started verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. All right, so my little version of the English text this morning talks about the two resurrections. I think there might be three, but we will look at this as we get farther in here. The whole idea of a spiritual resurrection, let me kind of go back to that. Have we talked about that so far in John's gospel? Has there been any text that would bring you into that line of thinking? Somebody who's spiritually dead being made alive. Well, I would say back in John chapter 1, verse 13. See, remember he talks about the world ignores the incarnate God when he comes into the world, and his own people, the Jews, do not receive him. And it looks pretty bleak at that point in time, but verse 12 says, but as many as did believe him and did receive him, these ones were made born of God, is what it says in verse 13. What does it mean to be born of God? Well, you think, is that not my initial physical birth? And no, it can't be. It has to be something different. Born of God has to be a spiritual rebirth. Because although we are born physically, we are born under the curse of sin and in the practice of sin and with all the consequences of sin. And actually, we are basically born spiritually dead. Hard to think about it that way, isn't it? We often think that at the Garden of Eden, when God said, you know, the day you do it, you die, we think, well, that should have been physical death. And how come we didn't die physically right away? Well, you know what? What died was the relationship with God at that point. And mankind cannot come back out of that dead relationship. But God, in his wonderful mercy, grace, in his plan of redemption and salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus, can realize grace so that we can be born anew, born of God. This is exactly what he tells Nicodemus in John 3. He says, you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. And Nicodemus doesn't understand it, but we understand what Jesus is saying because we possess the Holy Spirit, we have illumination, we have the Scripture. We understand that what Jesus was saying is that, Nicodemus, you need a whole new start because you're dead in your sins. When we read through other scriptures, we see these same ideas. Let me quote for you from Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead." What does that mean? That means that there has been a spiritual rebirth, that life has been breathed into spiritually dead people. Spiritual resurrection? I think so. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." I keep telling people that does not mean that you were sick or slightly impoverished in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. You get to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him." Oh, does that sound resurrectional? Does. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him." That's verse 13. And the context for that is verse 12. And it ends by saying, "God raised Christ from the dead, and he made you alive together with him." The dead in sin, we're talking about spiritually dead, are raised to new life in Christ. Spiritual resurrection. So having said that, let me just give you the outline, and then we're going to look at the rest of the passage here this morning. 3 points, verses 25 and 26. I want to look at the whole idea of the authority of Jesus will be seen in his calling forth of each resurrection. Jesus actually calls for each one of these resurrections. And we have, he will call forth the spiritually dead into regeneration. He will call forth the imperishable bodies for those who belong to him, pre-tribulational. And he will call forth the dead who are awaiting judgment in the holding cells of Hades. Verses 27 to the first part of verse 29, second point, Jesus as the Son of Man has also been given all authority to judge at the resurrection. And point number 3 from the last part of verse 29, that is that the timing and the outcome of each resurrection depends upon an individual's relationship to Jesus. How you relate to Jesus determines what the timing of the resurrection and what's going to happen. So let's go to verse 25. We looked at verse 24 already. Let's start there. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is." Now that's interesting. You see the time frame there? You've got both a future and a fairly immediate present happening. An hour is coming, a time is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So for the second time, we have a truly, truly. That can be a statement about absolute truth, but it can also be a statement about new truth, that how would you ever understand this unless Christ himself told us of it? You're never going to guess this. You're not going to come to this intuitively. You're not going to observe something. He is going to tell you something that only he can tell you. By the way, John chapter 1, "No one has seen God, but the only begotten Son has explained him." Important that Jesus explains truth to us that we will not get any other way. Two aspects of time. We have an hour is coming and now is. Obviously, one is future and one is present. What is going to happen? What is going to happen is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, this is interesting. How many funerals have you been at? I was a boy in a Mennonite church. We were almost raised on funerals. You know, there wasn't a year that I didn't go to at least a half a dozen somewhere. I don't know if it was the free food or what it was, but we went to funerals. Always cheddar cheese and buns. I remember what it was, too, and pickles. Same menu each funeral. One interesting thing about every funeral is that the person in the coffin didn't hear a thing. It was a waste of time then talking about how much you loved them. It was a waste of time at that point in time telling nice stories about them. They just didn't hear a thing. Jesus says There's going to be a future application to this, but there's also a present application to this. That when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, those who hear will live. Who can make dead ears hear? Who can make a man lame for 38 years walk? Who can make a man born blind see? Who can raise a friend who's been in the grave for 4 days and is rotting back to life? Only one. Only one, the Son of God. He is Jesus, God incarnate. And he is on the earth doing ministry at the point in time in which this is set. Why can the dead hear the voice of the Son of God? Because the Son of God could make stone ears hear. He has that kind of power. He can give life to things that possess no life. In him is life. What are we talking about here? We're talking about there's an hour coming. And we know that there's an hour coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Indeed, when Jesus says, get up, all the dead will get up. I don't know if you've ever heard the story. Pastors sometimes use this as a bit of a humorous thing, but they'll say, you know, when Jesus was at Lazarus' grave and he says, Lazarus, get up. If he had not prefaced it by saying, Lazarus, get up, the whole graveyard would have gotten up. Well, as funny as that sounds, there's a bit of reality in that because he actually does possess the authority to call all the dead back to life, and the time is coming in the future when he will do so. We've got that a couple times in our passage this morning. But that's the future. Let's talk about the present, and now is. And it's interesting because you look at, well, we're present, but all of a sudden we're talking about the dead will hear, and that's future, and those who hear will live, and that's future. Well, you know what? That's not too far in the future. At this point in time, Jesus has been in earthly ministry maybe a year. He's got another 2 to 2.5 years to go before he gets to the cross. He will die. He will be raised to life on the third day. Then he will be 40 days with his disciples. Then he will ascend into heaven. And 10 more days later, there's Pentecost. There's that word again. So we want to celebrate next week. Pentecost is not only the sign of the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues. That's what so many people think about when they think about Pentecost. It's part of it. Pentecost is when salvation is sealed in the believers by the giving of the Holy Spirit, because he is the seal of salvation, and now they are in new life. So when it talks about it's here now, it's because Jesus is there right now. And he's talking about life that he's giving right now, but it'll be about 2.5 years before it's fully enjoyed by those who hear his voice and believe in him. By the way, if that is a now reality with still things to come, when will people actually be saved? It's a funny question. If we're talking 2 years down the road is the cross, then the resurrection, then 50 days later is Pentecost, is that when they are saved? That is when the realization of salvation is complete. I understand that. When are the names put in the Lamb's Book of Life? Before the foundations of the world. You are chosen before creation, names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Isn't it interesting that we remember how Jesus brought about creation? Because we are told in the scriptures that it was the Father's will, but the Son was the active agent. How did Jesus bring about creation? He spoke. Talk about power. You speak, and creation occurs. Jesus spoke creation into existence in the first place. But what we have here is that the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear his voice will live. For not only did he speak creation into existence in the first place, but he also speaks the new creation of the dead, men made alive into existence now. And why can he do this? Because he is God. Whatever else you take away from John's gospel, do not lose sight of this. He is God. And those who hear will live. And the dead will hear, because Jesus can make dead ears hear. Verse 26 says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." Now you wonder why that has to be restated. Because at the beginning of John's gospel, does it not say that, you know, everything that was created by him, and apart from him, nothing that has been created? And then the next verse says, "In him was life." Trouble is, not everybody Jesus was talking to had a copy of the Gospel of John in those first verses. And there's another thing here. The Jews would have never argued that the Father did not have life in himself. They understood that because he was God, he had life. What they didn't understand is that God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Son is equal with God the Father because he also has life in himself. But then the question becomes, but the one standing in front of us is both God the Son and the Son of Man. He is God incarnate. Did somehow he get diminished in the incarnation? And the answer to that, of course, is no. For even though Jesus is fully God and fully man, Jesus can openly and confidently declare that the Father gave the Son also to have life in himself. That the incarnation did not diminish the authority of Jesus Christ. First point this morning is that the authority of Jesus will be seen in his calling forth of each resurrection. Firstly, he will call forth the dead in sin to a regeneration of new life in him. And he's the one who does it. He's the only one who does it. This is a spiritual raising from the dead. And in that sense, it sort of is like a resurrection. Secondly, Jesus will call forth new imperishable bodies to give to all those who belong to him. When you're young, this may not be such an important, exciting verse. But let me tell you something. As the gray hair starts to pile up and getting out of bed in the morning, and if you don't hurt, it's a marvelous day. And all you can say is, "I used to be able to do that." And you wonder why it takes so long to recover. For many of us in this room, one of the great blessings that we are truly, truly, truly looking forward to is the resurrection body. When what was sown perishable will be raised imperishable. And we shall have a body fit to be in the glory of God and in heaven, where we will worship our Lord for all eternity. Jesus has the authority to call forth the new imperishable bodies to give to those who belong to him. And of course, Jesus has the authority to call forth the dead who are awaiting a judgment to rise to accountability. In each case, the incarnate Jesus. And, you know, what framework do the people have to figure Jesus out here? God in the flesh. Now, the pagans talked about that to some extent, but of course that was just mythical nonsense. But here is one who walks among the people of Israel and does the things of God and speaks the truth and challenges all the falsehood, and they seem powerless to stop him. How do you understand Jesus, the incarnate Son? Well, you do understand him and his authority in to call forth the resurrection. But that's not the only authority that the incarnate Son has. Verse 27 continues, "And he," and that would be God the Father, "gave him," and that's Jesus, "authority to execute judgment." That's scary, isn't it? Execute judgment. What does that make it sound like? Yeah, to do judgment. because he is the Son of Man. What title did Jesus use for himself during his earthly ministry? He does not refer to himself as Messiah. A couple of times he says, I am he. But there's one title that Jesus will use for himself, and he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, is that just referring to the human aspect of Jesus? Well, it certainly does refer to the human aspect of Jesus, because indeed he is the perfect Adam, the second Adam, the Son of Man. But whenever you hear that, you must have your mind immediately go to an Old Testament passage. One of the last of the Old Testament passages to be written, because it comes from the prophecy of Daniel. So Daniel is very much towards the end of Israel's history, just before that 400 silent years starts. Daniel is taken away by the Babylonians, and he's still under captivity under the Medes and the Persians, which means that Daniel had a really long ministry in the foreign courts. I mean, he's probably like 90 years old, if he was 20 when he was taken, because there's a spread of 60, 70 years there. By the way, Daniel was the one who instructed the Magi of the Babylonian courts. When do we talk about Magi? Christmas time. But we're talking about Magi about 450 years after Daniel. But these guys have been so well instructed by Daniel that when they see this sign in the sky, this star, what are they thinking? A king has been born to the Jews. 12 generations later, the effect of Daniel is still there in the Middle Eastern mindset. It's interesting. Anyway, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, you have this beautiful picture where Daniel is given a vision of the throne room of heaven. And in the throne room of heaven, there's a throne, and of course on the throne sits one who is called the Ancient of Days, which is another title for God the Father. And all of a sudden, coming in the clouds, there was one ushered in to this throne room, one who looked like a son of man. And he approaches the Ancient of Days at the throne, and the Ancient of Days gives him things. Now, typically, anybody who approaches God offers to God. But in this case, the Ancient of Days recognizes this one who is the Son of Man, and he gives to him what? Authority, glory, sovereign power, worship, and everlasting dominion. Wow. This is the extension of saying that this one is also fully divine, fully God, because those things all belong to God. And the Ancient of Days recognizes the Son of Man and gives to him all of these things. When Jesus says he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, Jesus says, and in case you don't get this, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, refer to me. That's me. How much authority does the incarnate Christ hold? A bit? Enough? All. All authority, glory, sovereign power. Worship belongs to him, which is reserved for God alone. And God says you will have everlasting dominion. Now, isn't this fascinating? Because at this point in John's gospel, what is happening? Jesus, in an act of divine compassion and kindness, has healed an unworthy man. And what has he got for it? Criticism, judgment, and hostility to the point that they want to kill him. Everybody is judging Jesus here. Do you see the irony in this? What does Jesus say? The Father has given me authority to execute all judgment because I'm the Son of Man. You guys are judging me? Do you not understand something? Every last one of you will stand in front of me and I will be judge. As you read John chapter 5, 6, and 7, what you notice is this perpetually increasing animosity and hostility towards Jesus from among his own people. You see, it makes sense back in John chapter 1. He came to his own did not receive him. Some did, and each one that did is a trophy of God's grace. But his own did not receive him. Jesus goes on to say, don't marvel at this. You shouldn't be shocked by what I'm saying. Okay, he says, for an hour is coming. Now, he does not say, and has now come. Now he's looking straight future. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, by the way, should the Lord tarry and we not be caught up in the rapture, and I'm praying that we will be caught up in the rapture. In fact, 5 minutes ago was good for me. I don't know about you. I got another grandchild on the way, but I'll forgo that, though I don't want to. The time is coming. Should you not be caught up in the air with the Lord at the rapture, you are heading for one place. It's called the tomb. When all, how many? All, yeah, good. When all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. You see, they have already heard his voice. A group of people who are spiritually dead have heard his voice, and they live. And you know what the beauty of that is? It says that they do not come into judgment, but they've passed out of death into life. There's the spiritual resurrection. Here's a physical resurrection. All those who are in the tombs, that is saints and sinners in the tombs, will hear his voice and will come forth. What kind of authority does Jesus have? Is there anybody that can escape his authority? By the way, is there anybody who can escape death? And no, Walt Disney is not frozen, and they're not waiting to reanimate him. Science fiction tells us that, doesn't it? Freeze them and bring them back when you can make them whole. No. Anyway, the hour is coming when all the dead will hear his voice, and will they have any option but to come forth? No. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That does not mean that all are saints, but his authority is irresistible. They shall come forth. You see, what's interesting here is that not only does Jesus have the authority to call forth each resurrection, but as the authorized Son of Man, he will also be the judge of all who are resurrected. What do you say to your critics? Well, in my case, I say you're probably right. I laugh. Somebody wrote a little while ago, they said, you know, don't get upset when people criticize you, because if they really knew you, they could really go after you. The little bit they got really doesn't count. But in this case, those who are expressing hatred and rejection and hostility towards Jesus, what is Jesus' response to them? I'm going to call you. You're going to face me. They will answer to him. It says they will come forth. The last part of verse 29 will be our last point this morning. It says, and those who then come forth. Now it talks about different outcomes of the resurrection. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. So we got two different groups mentioned here. Number one, we got the group of those who did good. Now, that's interesting. Who is this group of those who did good? You know, there are certain families that are better than others. Certain people, of course I'm being facetious, certain people who are more noble than others. Certain people who were raised right. I love that one. I don't care how good a parent you are, you can't raise your kids right in the sense that they will be righteous. They're sinners by nature. You can't overcome that by raising them right. You can help them. It's a good thing to raise your children properly. Don't misunderstand me. But down in the South, they talk about, I was raised right. I guess I was raised left then is what I think, because I sure didn't turn out like what you expect. But who are those who did good? Well, only those who were made alive in Christ. Can I just draw a little attention to Ephesians chapter 2 here this morning? We need to consider this. Those who are in this first category of those who did good, that really is talking about the ones that God has made into saints. They weren't born saints, they were born from above as saints, born from God as saints, born again, resurrected to spiritual life. Those are the ones who are saints. Why are they saints? Because they are in Christ. It is the holiness and the righteousness of Christ that covers them. It is not their own personal efforts. What does Ephesians say? It says, chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship." Now, in that verse, when you read it in the original, one word stands out, and it's the word his. It's so far out of place in normal sentence structure, but it's right at the beginning. His, for we are workmanship. In other words, who has done the regenerative, redeeming, establishing sinners as saints? Who has done it? God has done it. Who else could do it? No one else could. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. There is the new birth in Jesus, where Jesus says, "They hear my voice, and those who hear live," because Jesus regenerates them. And they are created, why? For good works. But you know what? We can't even figure out good works on ourselves, because God has prepared those in advance for us so that we might live in them. But the emphasis there is actually on the fact that God does it. That's the whole driving point of that verse. And what's so significant about that is that it so contrasts the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how absolutely sinful, disobedient, and destructive we were. We were by nature objects of wrath, it says. But God made us alive in Christ Jesus. 2:5. If that's who the ones who do good are, those who have been made alive because God made them alive, and those who do good because God made them alive to do good, then who's the other group? Those who committed evil. Well, that kind of lines up verses 2 and 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. This is a group who commits evil. They don't only commit evil, they're committed to evil. It's frightening. The sin nature is a devastating thing. And verse 3 of Ephesians 2 calls this group children of wrath. You see, there's two different groups here, and there's two different outcomes for these groups at the resurrection. Group number one is raised to what? A resurrection of life. Now, we need to understand something here. When a saint, as that is a saint in Christ, not a saint that a church recognizes or some other human institution recognizes. Those aren't saints. When a saint physically dies, the body goes into the tomb, but where does the spirit go? Immediately to be with Christ. So the resurrection is not raising a soul out of a holding cell awaiting judgment. Actually, the resurrection for the saints is the restoring of a resurrection body to a spirit that's gone to be with the Lord so that they can be a complete person in heaven for eternity. The Jews always had this idea, and I think they're right, that a living soul is both body and spirit, and you've got to have them together. So why do we get resurrection bodies? Because we are living souls that will be with Christ forever. On the other hand, if you are not in Christ and you die, your body goes into the grave, but your soul goes into a holding cell where you're awaiting judgment. Hades is what it's called. And the time will come when Jesus will utter the cry for them to come forth. And then will come the judgment. These two resurrections are not simultaneous. They don't happen at the same time. I believe that the scripture teaches us that the reunion of the saints with their resurrection bodies is a pre-tribulational thing. Now, we can argue this, but I think 1 Thessalonians teaches this pretty clearly. The resurrection of the soul and whatever body they have from the holding cells to face judgment, that is a post-millennial thing, according to Revelation. That comes right at the end. And what separates these two groups is one goes to a resurrection of life, one goes to a resurrection of judgment. Now, if you have to face God in a holy judgment, how well are you going to do? You see, those of us who know Christ don't face God in a holy judgment. We will be judged according to what we have done for service for Christ, and that's fair enough. And that should be incentive for us to serve Christ well. By the way, the crowns that they hand out at that judgment don't fit our heads. They belong to Jesus. He put them at his feet. But there is a sense in which those who will try to explain or justify their own righteousness and holiness before a holy God without Christ, no, it's not going to happen. They will go to the place of judgment. You see, at that moment, as Jesus is saying these words, the rejection of Jesus was growing and the hostility was growing. And Jesus knew and was telling the people that their righteous works would never be enough to save them from God's holy judgment. And it was only the life that he could give that would raise sinners to new life and not just to a judgment which they could not stand before. It's only Jesus who can rescue sinners from the consequences of their sins. And isn't that exactly what he did at the Pool of Bethesda? He rescued a sinner from the consequences of his sins. This has a nice contextual flow to it. Third point this morning is that the physical resurrections will have different timing and different outcomes, but both will share one aspect. And the single determining factor is, what is Christ to you? How do you relate to Christ? So Jesus has talked about his connection to the resurrection, his authority over the resurrection, the fact that he will be the one who judges, that he will call forth the living and the dead, that he will give life to those who will have life. Consider this morning that, again, Jesus is in the midst of a people judging him, which is so out of place. In reality, it is Jesus who judges people. It is not people who judge Jesus. And yet we live in a society where everyone seems entitled to judge Jesus. First question I want to ask them is, do you have a clue who Jesus is? Or are you just parroting some hostility you've heard somewhere else? The reality is that Jesus is neither affirmed nor condemned by others. He is who he is. Now, we will affirm him as Lord and Savior. Why? Because he has given us life to affirm him as Lord and Savior. But even if we didn't affirm him, in no way does that diminish Jesus one iota, for he is God, the incarnate Son. But as much as we cannot affirm or condemn Jesus, he, on the other hand, has the authority both to affirm and condemn everyone, for he is God. We need to talk about that with folks. I think too often we try to say, you know what, there's this miracle-working guy, Jesus, he's really kind, he's really gentle, he's not judgmental in any way. Who is Jesus? He is the one who will judge and bring about a judgment of eternal death for all the rebellious and the sinners. Jesus, going back a little farther, is the Lord of the Sabbath. This is going to come up over and over again in this gospel. How the Jews hate Jesus for how he deals with the Sabbath. Now, in any way, does Jesus treat the Sabbath in an unworthy, ungodlike manner? Never. But he tramples on their traditions. And the problem is that it is far too easy to set aside the truth of what God says for our own religious beliefs. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is equal as God because he is with God. Jesus is the Lord of the resurrection. He is able to call it forth. Do you see the authority of Christ here? This is important for us to remember also in this day and age. You have to be basically, you know, hiding in a cave in a far-off mountain in Tibet not to realize that hostility against Christ is on the rise. And I think even there, they probably would get a CNN report that would tell you that hostility against Christ is on the rise. This is ridiculous. But then again, sinfulness makes your thinking futile. But it's ridiculous. Because in the day in which Jesus walked among the Jews and the Gentiles of the first century, did he possess all the authority? Absolutely. In May of 2016, does Jesus possess all the authority? Doesn't matter how much you attack him. Doesn't matter how much you hate him. Doesn't matter how much you want to suppress him. What you learn from 2,000 years ago is that all authority has been given to me. He is the Son of Man. And he shall call forth, and he shall exercise all of that authority. So when we feel hard-pressed by the world, and they should come after us, if we are the followers of Jesus Christ, if we name ourselves as those who are in Christ Jesus, we should expect to get a lot of heat in this world. But what sustains us in the midst of all that heat? Though the world looks like it's got a lot of authority and a lot of power coming after us. Hey, I was just in Washington, D.C. It's got wonderful monuments, but it is projecting propaganda all the time. That this is the seat of power, that this is modern-day Rome. You got to go to a place where you've got a temple to Abraham Lincoln. That's what it says inside. And you've got a temple to Thomas Jefferson. And if you think that's not offensive enough, you got to go to the Capitol building and look up in the rotunda and see the painting up on the top, which is called the Apotheosis of George Washington, which means that George Washington is being lifted up into heaven and elevated to divinity, to God status. I love my American friends. But exactly whose authority is the greatest authority in this world? Right now, the thought is Washington, D.C. is the seat of the authority of this world. Not for a second. The authority of this universe and this world belongs to one individual, for the Father has given it to the Son. So when they come against us, just remember that he who is with us is infinitely greater than he who stands against us. The last point this morning is that Jesus has a lot more to say, and he's going to bring forth some very interesting witnesses to verify his claims to authority, but that's next week. So that's where we leave you. We pick it up again next week.